times 60. Now, and since that very beginning of my life, I've been traveling in our society throughout the world. You could say pioneering Krishna consciousness in different parts of the world. Our movement started, well, of course it started in India. It's a very ancient tradition. But our spiritual teacher, Srila Prabhupada, on the order of his guru, came to share this tradition with people of the West, and started in America. So I left America in 1971, and I went to India, received further training in the way of life of a monk, a renounced monk, we say sannyasi, and I deeply studied the shastras, the philosophy, and since that time I've been traveling. I usually circle the globe once or twice a year, and I always make sure that I spend time in India, trying to understand more. And it's the joy of my life, actually, to travel and share with people this wonderful tradition. So that's a little bit about myself, which is not so important, but just so you know who I am. I'm going to be speaking this evening from one of India's oldest texts. There's lots of books in India, but this is probably the most well-known and the most popular Bhagavad Gita, the song of Krishna, the song of God, but we'll speak more about that later. What I'd like to do, first of all, is chant transcendental sound vibration. Most of you are familiar, of course, with the song that we sing. It's almost become a household word after 35 or 40 years in America, Hare Krishna. But it lends a very spiritual atmosphere, and that's conducive for hearing spiritual subject matter. Sound has a great potency to affect our consciousness. We're all conscious people, so just like if you're listening to the radio and you're turning the dial and you come across a happy song. I haven't listened to the radio in 40 years, so here goes. Here comes the sun. Like that. It's a cheerful, John Lennon had that cheerful side to him as well. So. And you feel picked up. It's just sound going into your ear and into your heart, and it affects you. And you turn the dial a little bit further, and it's the blues. She left me all alone. She doesn't even write. And, you know, you feel a little, yeah, she left me too. And then you go a little further and you hear how, you know, Bush is considering the surge in, you know, Iraq. And, oh, nice. How did he, what about Al Gore? We've never been there if Al Gore. But to clean up the environment, the real work. And then you become a little angry. So my point is, sound affects you a lot. And what to speak of spiritual sound? There's a verse in the ancient scriptures, Golok Premdan Harinam Sankirtan. This means that there are sounds that come from the other realm, from the spiritual world. And they're meant to awaken us spiritually, enliven us spiritually. You can become enlightened, as they say, just through mantra meditation, through sound. Very important. So more about that later, but we'd like to create that spiritual environment here so that when we speak some more philosophy, it'll click. Because in this day and age, people are not so much into philosophy. Not so much. I mean, there's a certain sector, but most people don't think so much, they just act according to their senses. If it feels good, do it. That was the motto of my generation. It feels good, do it. But life is more than that. We have to use our intelligence to see things as they are. So I'll teach you the mantra. And even if it's the very first time you've ever chanted it, you can still do. It'll still have an effect, just like medicine. You go to the doctor, you have faith in the doctor. He's got the plaque on the wall. Graduated from this university, so okay. And he analyzes your situation and he recommends a certain medicine and you just take it. There's been a lot of research behind it. And you take it, and without your even understanding why, it cures the illness. So mantras compared to medicine, it cures the illness of material illusion. We don't know who we are, we don't know where we're going, we don't know what happens at death, we don't know the absolute truth, like, so we're kind of conditioned. So by taking the medicine of mantra meditation, well, kind of like the sun rises and all the clouds go away. That. So try it. Here's the mantra. Everybody can repeat after me. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Rama Rama.
Rama Rama.
Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
All right. Well, I'm going to speak for about half an hour, 40 minutes, and then I'll leave some time for questions. And then if you want, we can sing again, and then we'll have a feast. So quite often in my travels around the world, I meet people outside of India who have seen our devotees in America, Argentina, Australia, China, Russia. They see us dressed in our robes with our shaved heads. And they think, well, this must be some new spiritual tradition, because we're not very familiar with it in the West. And it's only been here for 36 or 40 years, something like that. But actually, that couldn't be further from the truth. Because the tradition that we follow, the culture that we follow, is one of the oldest spiritual traditions in the world. It's over 5,000 years old. It's been practiced in India, not only thousands of years, but according to the great rishis, hundreds of thousands or even millions of years. People have been like this. And it's accepted as a bona fide spiritual tradition, amongst the many bona fide spiritual traditions in the world. It's accepted as bona fide because it's based on this ancient scripture. For a spiritual tradition to be authentic, it has to be based on what we would call a revealed scripture. Like in our Judeo-Christian tradition, we have the Bible, of course, and we have the Torah. And if you go further east, you have the Quran. And even further east, even beyond India, if you go to China and places like that, you have Buddhism. You have the Lotus Sutras of Buddha. So the foundation of every bona fide spiritual tradition is a scripture, which you could say comes from God. And in India, it's no different. And this is probably the book people know the most, Bhagavad Gita. It was spoken by Krishna when he was present on this planet 5,000 years ago. In India, they accept that sometimes the sun comes, like Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes the prophet comes, like Muhammad, sometimes a great sage or saintly person will come. But sometimes the Lord himself comes. I know this is quite a revolutionary concept in the West. But they accept that he also comes. Just like the children are a little bad in the back, so I'm asking the parents, and they try to take him upstairs. He runs back now. Mm-hmm. So I'll ask my student, Mayapur, you? But if he can't do it, then I get up and do it myself. Mm-hmm. Of course, I don't have to do that now. Mm-hmm. But my point is that sometimes these emissaries, we call them avatars, they come from the spiritual world to remind us about the real business of life. And sometimes it's necessary that the Lord himself comes. So in India we have so many incarnations of God. So many. Through the ages, so many have come through the ages. And each time the Lord or his representative or a saintly person appears in human societies, down through the eons of time, they speak as much as the people of that time can understand. They're saying the same thing, but according to time, place, and circumstance. Just like when I was in university, my one semester, my favorite course was comparative religion. I didn't like how the religions of the world were fighting. I thought, well, this is, you know, religion's supposed to bring people together. In my generation, it was all like peace and love. Hey, brother, hey, sister. And I saw that was only possible if we had one father. If you say to someone, hey, brother, hey, sister, that means you have the same father. Otherwise, what does the brother, sister mean? Ultimately, we all have one father. Some people call him just God. Some people call him Yahweh, Jehovah, Allah, Buddha. And in India, we say Krishna. Mm-hmm. It's like we all have two or three names. You have your first name and your middle name and your last name. So if we can have so many names, can't God also have unlimited names? So in India, they say Krishna. So these emissaries come and they try to understand the mentality of the people now, or 100 years ago, or 500 years, 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago. And they reveal as much as the people can understand. Meaning there's a central thread that runs through all spiritual traditions. The same purpose is there. To become detached from this world and attached to God. That's the essence of religion. Apart from all the rules and the regulations and the clothes and all that. Same thing. I was at a university the other day and one student asked me, if there's one God, then why are there so many religions? I said, well, it's like school. You start off in preschool, then you go to kindergarten. Now they even have before kindergarten. Then you go to grade school, then you go to, I don't know if they still have it. When I was a kid, we called it junior high, 7th and 8th grade. Then you went to high school, and then you went to uni, and then you had your master's program, then you had your PhD, and you could even, you know, it's unlimited. So let's take mathematics. Let's say there's a professor, he's like PhD in mathematics. So he's invited to he's invited to a first grade class. So he knows a lot, but the kids are there, and he goes, 1 + 1 = 2. Mm-hmm. Repeat after me, 1 + 1 = 2. Very good. Then he goes to the high school, and he starts speaking about maybe algebra, trigonometry. Then he goes to the university, and you get my point. He reveals more according to the audience. So therefore, because there's different strokes for different folks, there's different mentalities of people. Some of them are just very primitive. They're just fruit gatherers, and they start learning farming, maybe they're hunters, and they should also get a chance. Everyone should get a chance. So there's some spiritual tradition for them. And there's a more advanced culture, so more is revealed, and then there's a more advanced, and then like that. So we won't go into the details, you get the point, but are very humble. Presentation is that India is one of the most advanced spiritual cultures in the world. It has been for thousands of years. Therefore, logically, you'll find very deep knowledge. And I think that's why a lot of Westerners are looking towards the East for some spiritual sustenance. Like they say, go West, young man. I always say that in other countries, they can't figure it out. What do you mean, go West? But in America, right, go West, young man. It means go, the pioneers, go across America and get your fortune in the gold in the Sierra Nevada mountains or something like that. For material prosperity, we can definitely look to the West. There's no country like America in the world as far as material prosperity. I can tell you. I've been in almost every single country of the world, and none is so progressive as this country. But if you go to the East, go East for enlightenment. Because there is a treasure house of transcendental knowledge. In fact, it has been said that in this book, this one book, Bhagavad Gita, which has 700 verses, any question you have about spiritual life can be answered. And at least for myself, when I was a kid, that was something I was looking for. I had a lot of questions. I was kind of considered like the black duck, or the
black sheep.
The black sheep. And my friends, you know, everyone was doing, you know, what they were doing. But I was always asking, like, hey, like, who are we? What's something wrong with you, man? You're like, who are we? Where do we come from? I want to be happy, but there's so many obstacles to happiness in this world. What happens when I die? Hey, man, you're only 17. What are you worrying about that for? Does God exist? You know, no, God is dead. You know, he's alive, but he's hiding in Argentina. This is the question. But I had this like drive in me, and I was raised, of course, in a particular religious tradition. But to find those answers, I started looking towards the East, because at that time, that's when all the, you know, the yogis and the gurus started coming, and I was looking. And I think actually it's natural that I think in everyone's life there comes a point in the mad rush, you know, you're growing up and you've got your school and you've got your career, then comes marriage, and then, you know, work, and then eventually retirement and then death. But in this of all, I think a lot of people just stop, look around and say, hey, wait a minute, what's the goal of life? And actually the sages of India, they say that the human form of life begins at the point you start questioning your deeper spiritual nature. It's not that you're just born and that you get the credit as being a human being. I mean, in one sense you are, but the difference between animal life and human life is that a human being can ask questions of this nature and seek and find the answers. The animals, the birds, fish, they're just conditioned. All they do is eat, sleep, mate, and defend. That's all they do. And we do too, because we're rational animals, they say. But we have the rationale. We can go one step further. And therefore the Vedas say, Atato Brahma Janasya. Now that you've come to the human form of life, what's your real business? More than just the education, the career, and the family life. That's okay. But more than that is that within this lifetime, you have to discover your real self. And this is the beginning of Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita starts from that point there. Who are we? Who am I? That's a question you hear a lot. Who am I? So I'll share with you a little of this divine knowledge that Krishna gives about that subject, and you see if it's satisfying to you. Who am I? Krishna begins by explaining first and foremost that we're not the body. Now this is another revolutionary concept in the West. We're not the body. I mean, man, I've been working out all day, and I jog, and I'm feeling good. But when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, and the boys are flexing, well, I can't do it anymore. When I was young. And the girls are looking, and oh, there's a pimple, I'm ugly today. That is not the real you. Krishna says in Gita, the body is yantra. Yantra means a machine. A very sophisticated machine made of material energy. You can ask a doctor. Nowadays, you know, you can replace, just like Lego. You can, if you don't like the color, put another piece in. You can replace a lot of parts of the body. It's kind of like a machine. Not that you lose a part, you become less of a person. I have friends who are in Iraq and they come back without a leg or two arms. It doesn't mean I love them less because they've lost part of their body. They're not that body. It's a very sophisticated machine, and like any machine, it requires someone to operate it. This is an affluent neighborhood, so we have, you know, lots of fancy cars out there. But without a driver, it's pretty useless. So think of the body like a car, and you're inside the car. And what are you? You're the force within. You're the engine. You are the, in Sanskrit we say Atma, you're the soul. That's who you really are. You're the soul. Even when we talk about the body, we say, this is my hand, this is my arm, this is my head. We don't say, I hand, I arm, I head, I body. It's mine, it belongs to me. Who are you? With all our progress in our Western culture, most people can't answer this question. They can tell you everything about the car, the tinted windows and the cool paint and the wheels and the, you put those things in the middle of the wheel, I forget. And this and that. But when it comes to the person, they can't speak very much. But important to know, to understand that I'm not. Just like, there's so much detailed knowledge about the soul in this Gita, who you really are. It's described that the soul is one ten thousandth the tip of a hair in dimension. Actually, it's more small, it's even more subtle than that, but just to give us an idea. And it's hovering in the region of the heart, on what we call prana, the life airs. And because of the presence of the soul, the symptom of the soul is consciousness. And that consciousness is spread throughout the entire body. Just like the sun is situated in a particular part of the universe, actually the universe by nature is dark. But because of the presence of the tiny sun, according to the universe, tiny sun, there's heat and light throughout the entire universe. So in the same way, the soul is very tiny, but it's right here, and because of its presence, there's consciousness. You can feel, oh, that hurts, oh, that feels good, give me a massage in my foot. So the soul is present within the body. Just like the sun is present by its rays and its heat throughout the entire universe. The body is here today, and obviously the body is here today and gone tomorrow. But the soul, according to the teachings of Gita, doesn't die at the moment of death. What we call death, it's just when the driver leaves the car. Or rather, you can say that when the body becomes too old or too diseased or too injured to maintain the soul just leaves. Like you have a car and you can keep it for 20 years, maybe maximum, and then it starts to break down, you get out. So that's what death is. This big question mark in Western society, what is death? Everyone's afraid. People are afraid of what they don't know. So if you know what is death, you won't be afraid. So what actually happens at the moment of death? Oh, you know, like my friends used to say, don't worry about that, you're just a kid, you're only 17. Okay, we don't want to dwell on it, but we should be prepared. I was also a Boy Scout. Be prepared. So, we should know. We should inquire and we should know. Just like if you're living in an apartment complex and the city council decides they want to make a supermarket there, you know, shopping center, they give you 6 months notice. What do? You start making plans. Where are you going to go? You don't just stay there and wait till the bulldozers come. You've got some notice, so you can make some plans. You get out the classified ads, and you know, I can afford that and that one. You go look them in, and then you put a down payment, and a week before the bulldozers come, you're out of there. So, we say that time and tide wait for no man. There's two things you have to do in this world, in this country. You have to pay your taxes, and you have to die. Everyone's paying their taxes. Well, not everybody. Most people are paying their taxes. But who's inquiring? Where I'll go when I die? It's actually quite amazing because we live more in the future than we do the present. If you think about it, how often are we really here now? We're thinking about the past. We're nostalgia. good, it's over. And we're thinking about the future. We're thinking about Friday night, Saturday night. We're thinking about spring break. We're lamenting we have to go back to school. We're thinking about what I'm going to do when I finish all this hard study. I'm going to apply for a job in Hartford, Connecticut. I'm going to go down to Phoenix because the air is good down there. We're always thinking about the future, because no one's happy exactly as they are now. We're always hoping for the better in the future. So the best part of our life is spent studying. When you're young, you could say that's the best part, because you're not so, the body's young and fit, healthy. The best part of our life, we're hitting the books. Hours and hours and hours and hours a day. For what? For the future. So that we don't have to live a difficult... This is a competitive society. I was listening to some of the children today in seventh grade. What they're learning in seventh grade, I was learning as a sophomore in high school. It's such a competitive society now. So you go to school and you're thinking, I gotta get a job. Then you get the job, you got your career, and you think, hey, life's a little lonely. Where's my queen? One boy said to me the other day, he said, well, do you have any advice for me? I don't have my queen yet. I said, oh, excuse me? No, I need a girl. I mean, and out there's some girl that needs me. And then life's more complete. But even when you're together with your wife or partner, however, then you're pretty, like, well, we're going to get old one day, so let's put some money aside for old age. Because you can't depend on the government's social security system anymore with the recession coming on. They're going to draw from those funds. So you put some money aside because, we're thinking of the future. Is the future only 50 or 60 years more? Or could the future be something more? Well, maybe there's life after death, maybe there's not life after death. But you better check it out. Don't just leave it to chance or speculation. Because if there is life after death, you better be ready. This is a debate going on in society now. It's a perennial debate. Is there life after death? When I go to the university, it's like there's some hot discussion going on. But according to Bhagavad Gita, the soul survives death. Science is teaching us something else. They say life is a combination of chemicals, and then when the chemicals dissolve, life is finished. They say there's no soul, there's no supreme soul, there's no God. All this spiritual stuff is just fantasy. It's for old people and weak people. They have that philosophy. Life comes from matter. I remember my biology class. But the amazing thing is, they've never demonstrated it. They've never taken chemicals and made life. They haven't even made an amoeba. They haven't even made a mosquito, what to speak of a man or a woman. And they speculate, the best I think they've come up with is Frankenstein. And that's science fiction. They never will, because life doesn't come from chemicals. Life comes from life. You were conceived by a living man, a living woman, and they were conceived by a living man and a living woman. And ad infinitum, if you go all the way back, you'll come to the supreme personality of Godhead. So the soul is trapped in the body for a certain number of years, and at one point it leaves, and where does it go? That's described here. Dehinosmin yata dehe kovanam yovanam jara tatate antaras bhaptir diras tata namuyanti. Most of you know this verse, but we have some newcomers. Krishna says, as the embodied soul passes from the body of a baby to a boy to a youth to an old man, the soul passes into another body of death. In other words, death means, for one who's not enlightened, it means another body. Just like if you don't, it's called the school of life. And if you don't catch it, if you don't learn it, if you don't understand it, like who you are, who's God, And what's your relationship with him? You got to go back to school again. You're there, you're the senior in your university, and you're thinking, well, life's going pretty good, and you start getting into all different types of things, you don't study, and then you find out you don't graduate. Hey, you got to go back again next year and take the course again. I remember during my era, I had friends who stayed on in school 10 years longer. Not because they were lazy, but they just felt, you know, kind of sheltered in, well, I'll tell you why, I didn't want to go to Vietnam. So they kept flunking. They kept flunking. And then the war was over, and all of a sudden the next year they graduated. Well, 2 + 2 = 4. So what is that? This is if you don't graduate, you come back again. That's the ABCs of it. You come back again. You just change your body, you get another body. Just like in this lifetime, you're changing your body. We're all, you're at least 20 years older. Let's say 21, 25, 30, 40. We can all remember when we were little children, 5 years old, playing with our dolls. No, playing with our trucks. playing with our dolls. You can remember, I can remember very clearly when I was about 4. I can remember some things very clearly. Now, I'm the same person, but if my mother comes to see me, she better not look for that 4-year-old body. She has to look for this body, the 60-year-old body, because something's changed. And one day we'll all be very, very old, like, you know, 80, 90, some of us will be blessed with old age. You can't look for this body, you have to look. So the person's the same. Something's changing, but something remains exactly the same. When you hear spiritual knowledge according to the teachings of the East, it's like so logic, it makes so much reasoning. So we survive that change. And according to the teachings of Gita, there's 8,400,000 species of life. I think our scientists have discovered about 3,200,000 or something. They've just checked out the Earth planet. But according to the teachings of India, there's life even on higher planets. Another revolutionary concept. Maybe not life as we know it. More subtle forms of life, but there's life there. I have one friend in the Middle East. He's a Muslim scholar. He's an Ayatollah, actually, very advanced in the Muslim faith. And when I go to the places like Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, I'll travel with him. Because it's safer. I don't go like this, because I wouldn't last 1 minute. And I have to chant a different mantra when I'm there. Allah Akbar, Alhamdulillah. Because that is the country of Islam. And some of them are not so open-minded. There's many who are open-minded and would like to share, but some aren't so. I remember once I was going through immigration, and I had, you know, my regular clothes on. And a hat, and my hat kind of fell off the side here, a shaved head, a little tuft of hair. And he looked at me and said, "What are you coming here for?" I said, "Allah Akbar, Alhamdulillah." He said, "Oh, welcome, come." And sometimes I have to travel in the Galabeya. Galabeya means like the Muslim robes. I remember one time I was with my friend, and the Ayatollah, very advanced spiritual person, and I had to run quickly back to our center because we teach undercover there. And I had to come back. I didn't have time to change my clothes. So I had to come into the meeting, not like this, but in Islamic clothes. So another name for a priest in Islam is mullah. So all the members, they were all like most of you Indian people, you know, Indian people all over the world doing business. So they were there and they'd come to hear a lecture on Bhagavad Gita, and I came in and they said, "Oh, Mula Maharaj." So the name stuck, Mula Maharaj. Anyway, my friend said, we were discussing like life, and we were discussing life outside of this planet and higher planets. So he said something very interesting. He said, if there's not life on other planets, then God has wasted a lot of space. I said, wow, sometimes the truth is just so simple. Yeah. So in our Vedic scriptures, we have there's actually a detailed description of the different higher planetary systems and the lower planetary systems. Like below the Earth, there's also... So it gets better as you go up, relatively better, and it gets relatively worse as you go down. The Earth planet is situated kind of in the middle. People who have karma, like 50% of their karma is good and 50% of their karma is bad, they take birth on the Earth planet. If you have really bad karma, you know, karma means previous actions, then you go down. And if you're very pious, you go up. So there's life, but maybe we can't live there, but it doesn't mean there's not life there. Like, in the ocean, there's plenty of living entities, fish, and crabs, and microbes. They're very happy there. But you couldn't live more than 4 minutes and 46 seconds. That's how long you can survive without oxygen. You couldn't live there. Doesn't mean somebody else can't live there. Or there's even living entities in fire. There's certain viruses that can survive fire. To kill them, like if you do like a medical operation, you have to use chemicals. So just because we can't live in certain situations doesn't mean there's not other living entities. So the same logic applies to this entire universe. Or the solar system. Or the galaxy. Or the whole material creation. Actually, Krishna refers to this point. He says in the Gita, Abrahma bhuvana loka punar aritu arjuna mamopetiti kantiya punar janmana vidyate. This is Sanskrit, of course, but from the highest planet in the material world down to the lowest, all are places of misery wherein repeated birth and death take place. And brahmana brahmati kanya bhagivan ji. Since we left the spiritual world in our search for material happiness, our search for happiness independent of our relationship with God, we've been wandering from one universe to the next, from one species of life to the next, from one body to the next. So that's what death is. Death just means a new chapter. If you think of who you are, it's not just this spot life that, you know, I was born 20 years ago and, you know, an American family. And don't think that life is just so narrow as that. It's much more grandiose than that. It's like a book. Every life is like a chapter. And when one chapter is over, the next chapter begins. So if you could look in the past, you can't buy your own vision by your own mind, but you can look in the past through revealed knowledge. You would see yourself as a king, and then a queen, and then a pauper, a poor person, then a businessman, then entertainer, then a politician, and ad infinitum, black, white, yellow, man, woman. Actually, if you think how many births we've taken. Krishna says in Gita, many, many births both you and I have had, Arjuna. I can remember all of them, but you cannot. This is God. He never becomes covered by forgetfulness or illusion. But we're prone to forgetfulness. We're prone to illusion. We're very tiny. God is very great and we are very small. He's never affected by this material energy. He's the creator, the maintainer, and the destroyer. So we forget, but we can see. I mean, some people actually have, you know, there's documented cases where people remember their past lives, and scientists says no. But then they take the person who's never been outside of, you know, Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and they're saying, yeah, but I can remember, I lived in this house and on the street, and I had these friends, and this happened. And then those researchers will go to London, and they'll go back through all the annals, you know, in the city hall, that parchment paper, and they'll find out there was a person, and this happened, and that was all like exactly as they were saying it. And they don't know what to say. Of course, we don't take that as evidence, but it is some sort of evidence. There's so many cases like this, so many books have been written. we are accepting this knowledge as revealed in ancient India, that we have had many, many lifetimes. And the possibility is there for many lifetimes in the future. Now, I was explaining this at another school, and one boy said, okay, it's logical, and it's proactive, it's a positive alternative to, I'm just going to dissolve one day and be nothing. He said, so if it's true, then he said, if it's true, he said, then I'm going to act in such a way, like, kind of be pious, I'm going to become another Bill Gates. Because that was his idea of, like, perfection. So I said, fine enough, Bill Gates is better off. Thank God he's a philanthropist. Not like some of those people who make it in the world, they become really stingy and greedy and manipulate people. But he's got a good heart and he's giving a lot of his money away. But what is the situation? Well, there's a nice analogy given in the Vedic scriptures, like a prison. And in a prison, there's class A, B, and C prisoner. So, class C prisoner is like in solitary confinement, there's no windows, he's chained to the wall, they give him his bread and water. And class B is a normal, then class A, that prisoner, he's got visiting rights, gets to watch TV, gets to keep his iPod. And he's thinking, oh, everything is so nice. Okay, relatively. So our situation is like that in this world. You can be A, B, or C, but even if you're A plus, with merit and scholarship, you're still in the material world. And the saints, they always point out this is a world of duality. There's black and white, there's up and down, there's happiness, and there's distress. You can't have one without the other, because if you lose the happiness, you're in distress. And are you going to lose the happiness? Yes. Everything's temporary. You can have it for a moment, you can have it for 5 years, you can have it your whole life. But at different points, you lose it, and at the moment of death, you lose everything. All material things. So life actually is frustrating, because the nature of that spark, that force, that soul, and its nature is it seeks joy. Just like the intrinsic nature of salt is it salty, the intrinsic nature of sugar is sweet. You can't separate sugar, sweetness from sugar. You can't separate saltiness from salt. And you can't, and the intrinsic nature of water is it's wet. It's just the fundamental essence. So what is the fundamental intrinsic essence of that light? That was rather a person here. He is seeking what we call ananda. He's seeking not just happiness, but bliss. That's how he's created. God creates us as we go towards happiness. So here we are, just like, think for a moment. We're looking for happiness, but like, the odds are against you from day one. The odds are against you. They're stacked against you, like you say in casino. The odds are stacked against you. Because, birth itself, birth itself is a traumatic experience. Like, you come out of your mother's womb and you take birth in this world, and doctor picks your little feet up. And to get air into your lungs, he smacks your bottom. And what do? Welcome to the material world. What do we say first impressions are the most important? But somehow we become covered all the advertising, the propaganda, the billboards, the TV ads, it hits us all in the face and we think, I can do it, I can be happy. The only person who really, really is happy is the girl who gets, $500 for smiling for the Crest toothpaste. Not real happy. So the fact that a person does get frustrated, does get disappointed, you know, goes crazy sometimes. People say that's a sign of weakness. Actually, everybody's like that inside. Some people can fake it and some can't. Everyone in this world has some turmoil inside. And more so in the most affluent cultures. I was reading a report that the highest suicide rate is in Sweden. They have the highest opulence per capita of any country in the world. So maybe the facts speak for themselves. This is life. This is material life. So sometimes a person in such a situation, you know, he begins looking for some spiritual alternative. And actually the sages say that's the whole purpose of this material world. To bring us back to our senses, that we can't be happy separated from our natural condition as inhabitants of the spiritual world. We're actually like fish out of water. You take a fish. Let's say you go fishing. We don't fish, but you go fishing and you catch a big fish and, you know, you've got a big fish story. He's a talking fish. He said, please don't eat me. Wow, man, you're a talking fish. Come on into town. We'll have a really good time together. Okay. And you take the fish in the boat and you row back and you take him into town. And, you know, you take him to the pub and you get him like the best liquor. I even forgot all the names, thank God. Jim Beam. Okay, you get him Jim Beam and then you give him a Bloody Mary and then you get whatever. Then you give him a cigarette. What can he do? He drinks, he smokes, he coughs. Oh, fishy, you just need a beautiful girl. Here's the barmaid, you know, he's wagging his fins. You give him the keys to the Mercedes and, you know, he sits in the seat, his little fin just it's, you know, try as hard as you can. He's a creature of another environment. And we laugh, but we're laughing at ourselves because we're also creatures of another environment. We can try to adjust it with science and technology. Man, it's okay now, it's getting better. You can't stop birth. Science is not going to stop disease. Once they stop one, another one pops up. That's karma. Can't stop old age. Believe me, I would like to stay young. In fact, I never imagined I would be 60 years old. That's the naivety of youth. It's going to last forever. And you can't stop that. So before it gets too late, we should search out the positive alternative. Just like Buddha. Buddha actually is an incarnation of the original form of God, Krishna. He's an avatar. And you know, he understood this very quickly. And he looked for the positive alternative. He was born, actually, most people don't know this, but Buddha, you imagine Buddha and he's meditating like this and he has that divine look on his face, that inner peace and happiness. You imagine that he was born perhaps in a society of, you know, yogis or rishi. No. His father was a king of a big part of India. And his father had this kind of like fantasy that he didn't, when his wife was pregnant, the queen was pregnant, he didn't want that his son to be born would ever see any misery in this life. You know what he did? He built a huge wall around the kingdom. And anyone who was ill, who was in debt, meaning he was in anxiety, anyone who was like over 50, anyone who was experiencing some of the difficulties of life and were troubled by it, he put them outside the wall. They had to live outside the wall. This is historical fact. So when the boy was born, the prince was born, he was born into this, I guess you could say, utopia. And he grew up like that. And he was a very happy-go-lucky lad. Naturally, because his whole environment was just surcharged with this, you know, very peaceful environment. And he grew, and he got to be 17, to make a long story short. And one day he was walking with his servant around. You know, they were shooting bows and arrows and galloping on the horses. And then they stopped in front of the wall. The prince said, servant, open up this door. I want to go outside the walls. And the servant started shivering. No, your father says you can never go outside the wall. No, I want to go. I'm your master. You open up this door or... So the servant got the keys and he opened up this massive... And they got off their horses and they walked outside. And the prince, 17-year-old prince, he said to his servant, "Oh, it's beautiful out here. There's no difference between inside the walls and outside the walls. Why did Father not allow me to come here all these years?" And they began wandering, as young boys, you know, going here. And after a couple of hours, they were going through a paddy field, means a rice field. And there were some trees in the midst of the paddy fields. And they came across, to their surprise, a woman giving birth. And because in India, the ladies often gave birth outside to be closer to nature and more in touch with the Supreme. And they would always choose an auspicious tree, like mango tree. Auspicious means that there's some benefit for it for the human society, like fruit trees and flower trees, not like thorn trees. So they would pick a banyan tree or a pipal tree or a neem tree, some tree, and that just would enhance it would make the birth more spiritual. So that when the child came out, he would be immediately introduced to something spiritual as an impetus to go through life in a spiritual way. But you know as well as I do that birth is a very traumatic thing, especially if there's no painkillers. I don't know, but I've been told. Dylan said, "I don't know, but I've been told the streets of heaven are lined with gold. I don't know, but I, Mom told me you were a difficult baby. You were big, and they had to take you out with those forceps. I have a scar right here. They pulled me out by my head. I think they damaged my brain." And, you know, it's traumatic for mother and father. Sometimes women even die in childbirth. It's so, there's no disease, but it's such a traumatic thing for the whole body. And the woman was screaming, and the baby was screaming. And the prince, he's like, he had never seen anything like this in his life. He's like, "Oh, what is this?" The servant said, "Lord, this is the first reality of life, which no one can avoid." He said, "Even me?" He said, "Well, you don't remember, but the queen remembers what it was like giving birth." He said, and the prince said, "But this is not what Father was telling me about life." And became a little, for the first time, he became a little sober. And they began walking, they went a little bit further, and the prince was, you know, thinking, you know, like this. And then they came across someone who was diseased. He had leprosy. And leprosy is a terrible disease. Even in India today, they still have leper colonies. And I know that when I go to the eastern part of India, when I go to a place called Orissa, there's a magnificent temple there. It's over 4,000 or 5,000 years old. It's called Jagannath Puri. There's a very beautiful deity of Krishna in there. And it's just like the ancient culture. That they're following all the way of life that they used to live thousands of years. It's like going back in another era of time. I like to stay there and study and chant and meditate and visit different sacred places. So there you find leper colonies, because it's kind of a far off distant part of India. So when you go to the temple in the morning, there's the lepers. And they're just like you and me. They're people, although people shun them, but because of the disease, because of their karma, their past karma, you know, their fingers are missing and their noses are missing. It's kind of ghastly. But I always give them something along the way to the temple. So the prince, you can imagine, he's only seen beautiful people, healthy people, and all of a sudden he sees these people. And he stops in his tracks and he can't speak. And he says to his servant, "What is this?" And servant said, "Lord, this is the second reality of material existence, which no one can avoid. It's called disease." "Well, you know, we've wiped out smallpox, we've wiped out polio." "Well, yeah, but then HIV, AIDS came. Now malaria is no longer You can't kill it with some of the modern medicine we have. There's different strains which they can't kill. And it's, anyway, that's this way. You know as well as I do. So the French psychiatric guy's like, well, hold on here. And they walk a little further and they come across an old man. He's all bent over, he's got a cane. And the prince says, tell that man with three legs to pay respect to me. Mm-hmm. And his servant says, Lord, he's not three legs, he's got a cane, and he can't bend up and say anything to you. It's called old age, the third reality. Now the prince is like, whoa. And then the old man dies. And the prince says, I want to speak to him. Tell him to get up. I want to talk to him. And he says, no, this is the fourth reality. No one can avoid. Then the prince says, life has been good to me, but it's not going to give me actually what I'm looking for, perfect happiness. So I will go within, and I will try to understand if I have a deeper nature, which is eternal, full of knowledge and bliss. You know what he did? He took off his royal clothes, his jewels, everything. And that old man who was there, he took off one wrapper that was had around his shoulders, and he just put that wrapper around his thighs. And he said to the servant, tell my father I'm never coming back. And he went and sat under a tree, which is today worshipped by the Buddhists. And he sat there for 30 years and he achieved enlightenment. He gave up any and all attachments to as much as the world has to offer. He thought, it's not sufficient to make me happy, and I want to be happy. So he sought out the other world. He became spiritually enlightened. Very nice example for all of us. Except that in our modern times and circumstances, I don't know who could do that. I mean, maybe there's a few Westerners who go to India and live in the Himalayas, but I don't think that would be very practical. But we can take the essence of what he does, and we can think about it that, okay, I can't do that, so let me find a balance where I take care of my material needs. At the same time, I cultivate that spirit within. I develop that spirit within. And therefore, again, there's different spiritual traditions. Seek and ye shall find, according to Lord Jesus Christ. Seek and ye shall find. If you want a first grade education, you've got it. If you want a grade school, you've got it. If you want high school, you've got it. If you want a PhD, then I would say study Bhagavad Gita very carefully. Bhagavad Gita, although it was spoken 5,000 years ago, it gives that yin and that yang. It gives that proper balance of meeting our modern day responsibility. At the same time, you can still achieve enlightenment even in this age. As did the sages of yore. Although they were doing it a little bit different, we can make the adjustments. Progress means to make the necessary adjustments on the way to the goal. So great thinkers, they take the essence of the past and the adjusted according to time, place, and circumstance. So the Vedic scriptures say that even now, on April 7th, 2008, you can take up a spiritual path of the East and achieve complete enlightenment in this lifetime. Because actually, it's amazing to consider, the ancient scriptures speak about the present age in which we're living. It wasn't just all about the past. This is like a whole plan. They saw the anomalies of this age. They saw what people were like by their mystic vision. And they recommended a process for us that we can achieve the same enlightenment as Buddha or this rishi or that yogi or whatever. And that I introduced to you this evening, the chanting of this Hare Krishna mantra. There's an ancient scripture called the Brihad Narayan Purana. It's thousands and thousands of years old. And it referred to the present day in which we're living. It said, Harir Nam, Harir Nam, Harir Nam, Eva Kevalam, Kulua Nashdeva, 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 Gatiranyathad. In the age of Kali, which is to appear in thousands and thousands of years, the easiest and most sublime method of becoming enlightened is to chant this mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Some people think, oh, it's a folk tune, and it's just part of this movement that's now present as the Hare Krishna. No. It's been there, buried in the pages of ancient parchment scriptures, and it's just now kind of being revealed. And if you chant it, you'll see how you gradually become detached, you become very peaceful, free from stress, you become happy, and you begin to understand your deeper spiritual nature. You can actually realize God like that by chanting. You don't even have to change anything. You can just be who you are and add the chanting. You don't have to be like the prince, give everything up, and then you can be who you are and add the chanting. That's the concession, you could say, for the people of this age. And it's working because I see as I travel all over the world, I see Argentinians, I see Chileans, I see Colombians, I see Russians, I see Ukrainians, I see Australians. They're chanting and they're becoming gradually spiritually enlightened. Sometimes people say, yeah, but it's from India, so it's not part of our American culture, it's not part of our French culture. Monsieur, c'est pas bon parce que c'est pas français. Vous parlez français? C'est pas pour moi parce que je suis un français, ça c'est étranger. No, it's a small world now. Kipling said, East is East and West is West, and never the two shall meet. Well, Mr. Kipling, sorry, Charlie. You don't know about the internet. You know there's going to be an internet, television, and satellite communication, and now it's really a small world. Really a small world. It's becoming more mixed as time goes on. It's more, well, it should be more about sharing than fighting over the differences. That's what it should be. You're different than me, I'll kill you. No, you're different than me. Do you have something that would make me a better person? Every culture has something to offer the world. And India has a lot to offer the world. It's like pizza. Pizza was not invented in Albany, New York. It didn't come up on the Mayflower. Pizza comes from Italy. Prego, pizza italiano. Siamo la missionale, viaggiamo la mondo, pizza, macaroni. But what would America be without pizza? Oh my God, people would be a riot. The American people would rise up against Bush if he ever tried to stop all the pizza huts. And what about the polio vaccine? Did that come from? No, that came from France. So we borrow and it becomes part, because if it makes you a better person, take it. So here's a manju which comes from ancient India. Okay, it's not, but it can make you a better person. You don't even have to give up your religion. You can remain Christian or Muslim or Hindu or Jewish. If you chant, because it connects you, this is real yoga. This mantra meditation is yoga. Yoga means to reconnect. Yoga doesn't mean very healthy, very subtle body so you can enjoy life more. Now, yoga means controlling the mind, controlling the senses, and going within and connecting with the absolute truth. So by chanting this mantra, you can do that. Of course, it helps to live a pure life, because if you've got a pure goal, you should live a pure life. If you're a businessman, you want to become rich, you have to live a certain lifestyle. A three-piece suit, all the mannerisms and the lingo and stuff. So if you want to be a spiritual person, it also helps to follow like principles. Like in India, for ages, people have been vegetarian. Again, because they see the equality of all souls, not just humans. Black, white, and yellow, man, women, everyone's equal because they're spiritual, we're all the same. But even the animals, the birds, the fish, they're also our brothers and sisters. We should respect them like that. And just take the fruits, the grains, the milk products. There's no violence involved. Gandhi said you can judge the advancement of a civilization by how they treat their animals. So vegetarian, we should be vegetarian. We shouldn't take any intoxication. Because intoxication destroys the body over time and definitely affects the mind. And, you need the body, although we're not the body, we need it to get from point A to B to C. So don't take intoxication. Sex life should also be regulated. We shouldn't have too much sex, what to speak of promiscuous sex, because sex, Krishna says in Gita, he says, sex I am, which is not contrary to divine principles. It means that sex is there really and ultimately to conceive a child. And if you restrain your sex drive, then you're very powerful, and when you have sex in the right consciousness, you attract an advanced soul to the womb. This is a science which has been totally forgotten, even now in India, because India is becoming very westernized in many ways. But if the man and the woman, at the moment of sex, are like spiritually advanced, then a advanced soul is attracted to the womb, and you derive so much pleasure from raising a child who's like a saintly person from the beginning. I've seen these types of children. They're not normal. They're really special. And if you're just having sex, you know, around drunk and a rock and roll music, and then you conceive, then the child will be in the mode of passion or in the mode of ignorance, no matter what you do. So it's a science. And also, if you control the sex drive, that energy, because the sex drive is very powerful, the whole world, love makes the world go round, you know? And people are giving so much time and energy to this in a gross and subtle way. But if you conserve that energy and you utilize it to elevate, like your kundalini, elevate your spiritual chakras, to elevate yourself spiritually, go deep and understand your spiritual nature, it's very powerful. Like, I've been celibate almost my whole life. And one result is good health. I'm 60, but I can keep up with the young boys. He's only 22 or something. He has to keep up with me. I'm traveling around the world. He's my servant or my student. He can hardly keep up. So there's a value. Of course, this is really revolutionary. I was at once, of course, I always speak to the students, so they went, you guys are living in the Victorian times. Victorians, we know. And no gambling. Gambling means just wasting your life in frivolous activity. You can't buy even 1 second back for all the gold in the world. And every second is very precious for divine self-realization. So people say, you know, like, how do you guys do it? I mean, you're Americans, and you're celibate, except for marriage, and you're vegetarian, you don't even take like coffee or tea, and you don't gamble, and all these things. How do you do it? You can give up something if you get something better. So you can only remain renounced, gradually detached, if you're enjoying ananda bliss within. So we can do it. Of course, we're not perfect yet, so sometimes there's temptations, we'll be honest. But if you're making gradual spiritual advancement, you won't sacrifice that divine wisdom for anything in this world, believe me. When you begin to realize these things in the ancient texts, and you feel that happiness that has no beginning and no end, you're not going to sacrifice that for anything. Because this goes on with you. If you die untimely, if you're not yet a self-realized soul, whatever advancement you've made in spiritual life, it goes with you to your next life. Maturity, you lose everything. Whatever enlightenment you have, next birth, you keep it. If you're 50% on the path, then when you die, you start out at 51%. And next life, 75, and then you're 99%, then you die. Hare Krishna. Where do you go? You go back to the spiritual world. That's the visa. To stop this cycle of reincarnation, you have to become enlightened, you have to become actually an ecstatic lover of God. So you can do that through any tradition. You can do that through Christianity, you can do that through Islam, you can do that through the Jewish tradition. But you may be interested in this tradition, which is more than just a religion. It's more like a way of life. It's a way of life. From 24/7, 365. Everything we do, has, I'm a monk, but there's married people and they have families and jobs, but you can spiritualize everything. A little help from the Bhagavad Gita and a spiritual master. So that's our simple message. I know many of you have been coming for 1 year and, you could tell me these things. But we do have some newcomers here, and I always prefer to share with them whatever little I've learned in my lifetime in Krishna consciousness. So I hope that all of you appreciated that little talk. And I think now, because it's getting a little late, it's 8:15, I think the way we can conclude is we'll chant some more. Before you chanted and it was kind of fun, but now you know a little bit more how important this chanting is, because that is the essence of our process. Chanting Hare Krishna brings all this divinity out of us and takes us back to the spiritual world. And that also, that spiritual world is also described in the Vedic scriptures. It's not that God's an old man, long white hair, and reaching out to Adam, come on buddy, come on back. And as if angels, and of course that's not wrong, but it's described, their God is realized as a person. He's not impersonal, he's not a force, he's not light, he's a person. But in the ancient text he's described as young. Nayoganamcha. God is the oldest, but he's always youthful, because he doesn't have a material body. He has a spiritual body. And you've seen pictures in the books, and there's a nice picture of Krishna in the back there, on the right. The color of his skin is bluish black, like a monsoon cloud. He has very beautiful lotus eyes, cascading hair, peacock feather and dhoti. He plays a flute. He's a cowherd boy. When God is a cowherd boy, he herds cows in the village. And yes. When you want to enjoy, you don't go into like Harlem, or you don't go into Fifth Avenue. You go out to the country when you have some free time. God created the country, man created the city. So this is a reflection of the spiritual world, the material world. Like look in the water. You see the tree, the apple, but you can't really enjoy it. It's a reflection. Go to the real thing. So in the spiritual world, God's there in his spiritual form, eternal form. And you also have a spiritual form. And you associate with him in loving pastimes, in that pastoral environment. So he's very beautiful, very attractive. How do you love someone you don't know anything about? That's the beauty of Vedic culture. We speak about God, but nobody knows anything about God. Tell me about God. He's God. He lives up there. And if you pray to him, he'll give you stuff. Okay, well, that's a good start. Confucius said the longest journey begins with the first step. But this is so nice, this evolution of spiritual understanding. There is so much detail about the Lord and what he does and his associates and his friends and his world. And you just read about it, your heart is just charmed, you're captivated by hearing about the original form of God as he revealed himself to this ancient, advanced culture in India. You can't love somebody unless you know who they are. Why do you love someone? Why do you have this boyfriend as opposed to these other boys? Because he's just the way he looks, the way he talks, the way he walks, the way he jokes, he's my man. Or my girl. My girl. Why? Because it's the details of her nature that you fall. So that propensity is fully satisfied when it's directed towards God. Actually, you can't really be happy without love. Love is the essence of happiness. And really we see in this world, if you don't have very much things but you have love, you're better off than having everything and having no love in your life. So divine love, love of God, is the ultimate. Because all these relationships, as nice as they are, they're temporary. So if you can learn to repose your love in God, and you can do so by learning about him from the ancient scriptures, then you'll be happy forever, ever, and after. So please, those of you who don't have any of our books, please, the books are available here, Bhagavad Gita. We give courses. I think there's regular courses here on the Bhagavad Gita and the teachings of India and the way of life. You can come and you can learn more. And if nothing else, just please keep chanting Hare Krishna.